When I was in my early teens, my buddy Charlie and I would occasionally walk several miles down through Brandywine Creek, carefully maneuvering the slippery rocks. At the end of our hike, we would reach the top of what is known as Brandywine Falls, a dramatic 60-foot waterfall. If we were not in the mood for hiking that day through the water, we would pedal our bicycles for a few hours to finally arrive at the falls, taking different roads. Since then, the falls have become a metro park, so part of the metro parks. It now boasts hiking trails and has a stairway you can climb down to view the falls. I still like to visit every now and then. Only when I do it, I go on my motorcycle rather than what I did when I was younger. But it's nice to go there. There's something special about waterfalls. They're beautiful, whether it's a small waterfall like Chagrin Falls or spectacular Niagara Falls. There's something amazing about them. 18 years ago, a park ranger was hiking through part of a 430,000 acres of wilderness known as the Whiskey National Recreation Area in California, and he became upon a previously unknown waterfall. Here's a short little video of that falls. Falls are over 300 feet tall, quite spectacular. They have since created a pathway through the rugged uphill terrain that will take you to the top of those falls, though I'm said to have read that it's a very difficult hike. It's hard to imagine something so beautiful, so magnificent, could go undiscovered for so long of a period of time. It makes you wonder how much of God's creation in this world that is a beauty that we haven't even seen yet, never been discovered. And even though nobody had seen the falls before, at least nobody on record, its beauty and its glory was there all along. Some say it's estimated that falls are over 1 million years old when they were first created. All those years of untold gallons of water have passed over the falls, noisily crashed to the bottom, no one around to see it or hear it, see its beauty. The Bible tells us in several places, Habakkuk 2:14, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Isaiah 6:3, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Much of what we take granted for is beautiful and glorious when viewed by itself. We're in the middle of the fall season, and the trees are beautiful this year with their colors and what's happening with them. And we just take trees, if you will, for granted for the most part. What if all the trees were completely removed from the face of the earth? It will look entirely different, not to mention God's wisdom that they help clean the air we breathe. And so all this is part of the fullness of God's glory, as the scripture says. And I wonder just how much time or how often we give much thought to God's glory. Perhaps not enough. People, we tend to be more focused on what we consider to be man's glory. We love famous people or wealthy people, people who have accomplished great things. The recent passing of Queen Elizabeth of England was drawing an enormous amount of attention with the upcoming as well the coronation of the new King Charles. Some years back, Philip Yancey wrote about seeing Handel's Messiah in London, and he said there was the Queen had a box there, and she would sit surrounded by her entourage and bodyguards. And he writes that the world has a keen interest in royalty, and yet even watching Handel's Messiah didn't pay a whole lot of attention to the King of Kings. So Scripture refers to God's glory. We talk about the glory of God, but what really are we talking about? How do we define God's glory? Can we define God's glory? I don't think it's as easy as we may think. I mean, God's glory, hopefully we'll see somewhat this morning, that it's multifaceted. As I said, Scripture speaks of the glory of God. We see it several ways, but the question is, do we really understand God's glory, what it means by it? Perhaps equally important, we are supposed to bring God's glory in our life, to glorify God in all we do. Sometime, many years ago, I remember there was a song we would sing, "In My Life, Lord, Be Glorified." And is there a difference between the glory of God we see in Scripture and the glory we bring to Him in our lives? Look in the Old Testament. God's glory would represent often a sense of weight, of heaviness, of worthiness. The word kabod was used of men meaning glory, would at times mean to talk about men, to describe their wealth, their splendor, or their reputation, or their honor. And for the Israelites, God's glory was very specific. It was a sense of his presence and could be a demonstration of his miracles. In the Pentateuch, which, as you should know, is the first five books of the Bible, the glory of Yahweh went with his people out of Egypt and was shown in a cloud as he led them through the wilderness. Exodus said there was one point in time when the glory of God filled the temple of God. Wouldn't that be glorious? If we would meet to worship and the glory of God would literally fill the sanctuary. We have times where we are aware of God's presence, I believe, sometimes more than others. God's presence is always there. Sometimes we just don't, maybe we're too caught up in self or whatever's going on in life to really be aware of it. But I can imagine if the glory of God was so strong you couldn't even come into the sanctuary. Scripture tells us in there that God instructed Moses to build the tent of meeting, the tabernacle where God would meet with his people. And when he finished the tabernacle, we read this in Exodus 40. Then a cloud covered the tabernacle of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It was so magnificent at the time, even Moses couldn't walk into the tabernacle. For the Israelites, finally, the people had a visible evidence of the presence of God. The cloud that rested on the tabernacle was a reassurance of God's favor in their life and was symbolic of the favor of God resting on them. And as a believer in Christ, you have the favor of God and his divine presence resting on your life as well. How often are we aware of that? And in that statement is a little hint of how we begin to bring God's glory in our lives. When the cloud rested on the tabernacle, God's glory filled the tabernacle. As I said, so heavy was the glory of God that Moses could enter it. And the cloud was a representative of the presence of God. And then in normal times, the cloud would be above it. And when it lifted, it was as if God's telling people, okay, move. Now they would follow the Spirit of God when the cloud lifted. It was his presence helped them follow what his will in their life. And we know that Moses was called by God and appointed by God to lead over 2 million people to the promised land. Quite a task. And God did it in miraculous ways. And sadly, there's always somebody who has to rebel against authority. God called and appointed Moses, but someone just didn't like it. As the Israelites wandered through the wilderness, there were a few men that rose up before Moses and accused him of taking too much on himself and proclaiming they too should be considered as important and as holy as Moses. And Moses knew that their rebellion spelled trouble for them, but also for their followers. He hears them, falls on the ground, and I believe it's to cry out to God. So Moses, obeying the voice of God, calls for a showdown before the whole congregation. He instructs these rebellious men to assemble their leaders before the congregation and to gather before the tabernacle of meeting. In other words, let's gather before the presence of God. They would light their censers with incense and ended him, and God said, Moses said, we'll see who God honors. You light your incense, we'll light our censers. And when they did, God sent fire and consumed 250 men that were in the rebellion. As well, there were all these men that Moses called to come to the meeting, and they wouldn't even come. We're not even going to talk to you, Moses. And they're hanging back by their tents. God speaks to Moses, I'm going to burn them all up, if you will, and Moses runs down there, and God says, get the people away from them that don't want to be with them. And he runs down, and some people run away. The glory of God hits and the ground opens up and swallows them alive. They could hear him screaming and yelling. But just before all of that, as they gathered, we see a hint of what the glory of God represents. As they gathered before the tent of meeting, we see this in number 16. Meanwhile, Korah had stirred up the entire community against Moses and Aaron, and they all gathered at the tabernacle entrance. Then the glorious presence of the Lord appeared to the whole community. In the original language, this can be understood as the weight of his presence. The whole congregation knew that God was among them. There was a weight, a heaviness of the presence of God. And we think of this heaviness of God, but in the original language, intended meaning is one of weight, of splendor, of glory, and of beauty. God's on the scene, and his intention is to judge the rebellion of the leaders and his people. But you still can't deny his goodness and his splendor. Even in his judgment, there's this fullness of the glory of God. There's a wonder, a sense of awe, a presence beyond description that belongs to our God. And it's often called his glory. And if the rebellious leaders had spent more time in God's presence, they would have not led the rebellion. So we begin to see in some way, in a little way, that God's glory can be felt, if you will. We can be aware of him, aware of his presence, aware of his beauty, aware of his splendor. We can sense it. We can feel it. I've had times in my life where I've felt a deep awareness of God's presence. And I've had times in my life when, where is God? You know, and it's not God, because God never leaves us, forsake us. It's where we're at sometimes, I think. But we can be aware of the presence of God. That's amazing. Not just to believe in God and see God in certain things, but be aware of his very presence. And that's a blessing, but we need to be careful, because we never want to diminish God to a few goosebumps. All too often, that's what many believers want to do, to understand God with their emotions, with their feelings, and that's it. I mean, God allows us our emotions. God gave us our emotions. Sometimes you come into the presence of God, and it can be very emotional. But God says there's so much more to him than just that. To only experience God with your emotions is one step away from fashioning idols, our own personal golden calves. To only chase after God for the feelings and the emotions. God's glory, the weight of his presence, is very reassuring to us. The hard part is not chasing after, to which you may ask, what could be wrong with chasing after God's presence? Because all too often we're chasing after the wrong thing. God wants you to chase after him, not the goosebumps you feel in his presence. You will be aware of them as part and parcel. But God says, I don't want you just to feel here, to be here for the emotions. I want you to be here for me. Chasing after only the presence of God is all about you. It's all about an emotional relationship, not a complete relationship. As I said, God's glory, that's part and parcel of who he is. And I think we should hunger for God. I've said it for years. We should hunger for the manifestations of God when we gather. We should look for his presence. We should want to meet God. We should want to see great things of God. But we should never falsely manufacture or move the Holy Spirit. I've watched believers, actually I've watched entire churches, leading believers chasing after movement. And I'm not saying there aren't times when God has movements. We should be aware of that and do it. But sometimes they only think they're after God, but they're only after the moves of God, the emotions. And you can so easily manufacture a false sense of the presence of God, because it's not that hard to whip people up with their emotions and convince them it's God, when we should just know when it's God. I believe we have at times. And when you get in the true weight of God's holy presence through honest worship, you will see God move gloriously. And it will be emotional. But we want him. Jesus was talking with the disciples once just before his garden experience. And he lifted up his eyes and prayed that the Father would glorify him, the Son, as he, the Son, glorified the Father. And then he prayed this. John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. I've shared that. I love that. I've shared so many times over the years. Jesus never prayed that they run after the moves of God. Jesus prayed that we would know God and his glory. That we would know him, not just be emotionally moved. So we begin to get a sense of God's glory as the weight of his presence, a presence that reflects his splendor, his majesty, and his power. That's only a part of understanding God's glory. To stop there would be to never really know him. Moses was aware of God's presence. He was the closest to the tent of meeting. He saw and felt the cloud like everybody else could, perhaps even more so. But he knew there was more. He remembered. Moses remembered a time when he stood before God, pleading for the lives of the Israelites who had just fashioned a golden calf to worship instead of worshiping the true God that had rescued them. He pleaded with God for the lives of the Israelites, pleaded with God that he, God, would still go with them, that God would not abandon them. And Moses pleaded for God, with God, for God's reassuring presence, the presence of knowing that it's God. And God tells Moses, my presence will go with you. He'd give him rest. And so Moses answered, if God's presence didn't go with him, don't take it any further. And that's not a bad benchmark for our lives. Following God's presence and leading, not God following where we're headed. Because all too often we make all these plans and say, Lord, you come along because I might mess it up. And when I do, you jump in. And when you got that handle, just back off. I'll take it from here. But Moses said, we want you to lead. And if you won't lead, we're not wandering on our own. We'll only go where you tell us. We want to follow your will, your plan, your presence, and we want to know you in the process. And God agrees with Moses. In Exodus 33:17, so the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight. And look at that. I know you by name. He's not saying, yeah, I know your name, such and such. He's, I know you by name. I have a face-to-face name, first name basis, if you will. I'll do what you're asking for all these people because I know you, Moses. We're tight, if you will. What does that say when you have family, kids, grandkids, associates, work friends? How much you can impact their lives because God knows you, as you pray for them and seek God's will in their lives. But Moses' next statement gives us a little more insight into God's glory. After God tells Moses he'll go with him, that his presence would go with him, that would seem to me, I mean, Moses just had this debate with God, that'd be a good time to say, okay, I'm out, we'll talk later, you know. I want God to change his mind, I've pushed my luck. I mean, I really pushed God here, as Moses is probably thinking. But that's not enough for Moses. God agrees. He said, I know you personally. And Moses says, sir, we know so well. Please show me your glory. I mean, Moses is already in God's presence. He's speaking directly with God. He's surely aware of the weight of his presence, of his glory. But he knows there's more. There's always more to God than we want to ascribe to him. And there's always more of God if we desire more of God. I can imagine what it would have been like for Moses to be in the very presence of God, debating back and forth, and he said, Lord, that's not enough, I want more. We know the story, he puts him in the cleft of the rock because God is so glorious that Moses couldn't withstand all of God in his humanity, in Moses' humanity. So the Israelites, there was a vast amount of people that knew Moses was going before God. And you know what? There was enough for them. God wanted to speak to them, and they said, no, you speak to God, and you tell us what God says, because if we listen to him, we're going to die if he speaks to us. There was enough for them. I mean, Moses was called and appointed to speak to the people and lead them on God's behalf. So there was that office and that point in time. But God's saying, people, there's more. I can know you personally as well. I can speak to you directly well. And they said, no. That's too much. There was enough. So when Moses asked God to show him his glory, some Bibles reference 1 Timothy 6:16 that says, God dwells in unapproachable light. Unapproachable light. So we begin to see that God's glory is multifaceted. It's not just the weight of his presence. There's so much more than that. There's far, far more. Psalm 57:11. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. 96:3, a psalm, declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. Declare God's glory among the nations. And one commentator calls this here, his glory, a thunderstorm theophany. Now, a theophany is a visible manifestation to humankind of God. A thunderstorm theophany, a thunderstorm of God's visible manifestation over his. Now, there are scriptures as well that speak of God's glory, and they're speaking of his character and the revealing of his character. You know, it's one thing to be aware of the presence of somebody and not know the person or the character. It's one thing to know the presence of God, but God says, what about me? What about my character? We look at Romans, for one thing, Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of what? The glory of God. We speak of God's presence, God's power, this thunderstorm theophany, and yet it's his character as well, is his glory. And it's not confusing, it's just that it proclaims that God and his glory are part and parcel of who he is. It's more than just his magnificent presence. Where God is, his glory is there. God's all-powerful, God is majestic, beyond description. And Daniel tells us that God dwells in light, the same light that 1 Timothy tells us is so incredible, it's unapproachable. And when God's glory was fully present, Moses couldn't even go in the tent. In spite of all this, God declares to you and to me that he is, in fact, approachable. We might be able to handle his fullness of glory. What will it be like someday to be in heaven in the fullness of God's glory? We can only take so much in this humanity, but he still says, I'm approachable, and how much of me is determined on how much you want. Same God that spoke the worlds in existence, the same God that dwells in the Holy of Holies and said only the high priest could come into his presence. That same God, our God, tore the veil in two that separated us at Christ's crucifixion. Because of the cross of Christ, this God of glory says to us as believers to come boldly into the throne of grace, to find grace and mercy at our time of need. How do you approach God when you know that you're coming into the throne of grace? Do you realize that you're coming before a God that is so holy and glory that you couldn't stand all of him, and yet he said, come into the throne of grace? How deep are you willing to walk in? Do you want to stand at the back door and just kind of yell into the throne room, so to speak? Or do you want to get up before the throne to be in the very presence, awareness of the weight of who God is? In fact, as we move in the New Testament, the glory of God is revealed to us because the glory of God is revealed to us in Christ Jesus. When we read glory in the New Testament, the chief use of the word is to describe the revelation and the character and the presence of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The glory of God is to be experienced in Christ and through Christ in a way that could never really be accomplished in the Old Testament. The Gospel of John reveals Jesus to us in a way than no other does. We see this in John 1 and following. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him, Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. I mean, if you would just take this week and meditate on that scripture and some of the following ones, you'd begin to get a better idea of the magnificence of Christ. A few verses later, we read this in 1:14, the Word, meaning Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, and look at this, full of grace and truth. You beheld his glory, and that glory revealed the grace and truth of who Christ is and who the Father is. The glory of God was revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ. The glory of God was seen by the shepherds at the birth of Christ. When Jesus performed his first miracle, turning water into wine at a wedding, John writes this, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee, thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Certainly the glory of God was revealed to Jesus at the Transfiguration. In Matthew 17:2, he was transformed before them, transfigured. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. And this happens, and Peter, James, and John, they're there, they fall on their faces, greatly afraid. I mean, can you imagine? They're up there with Christ on the hilltop, and all of a sudden his face becomes as white, as light, as clothes. His face begins to shine like the sun. They fall on their face. And you know what Jesus did? He touches them and said, "Arise, do not be afraid." They began to see a little hint of the pure glory of Christ. Fell on their faces in fear and trembling and can't imagine it. And God said, "No, no, no." So the revelation of God's glory in the person of Jesus Christ proclaims to us that we not need to be afraid of the God's glory. Rather, we're to embrace it and embrace him. To not be afraid of the presence of God. To not be afraid to come deep into the presence of God. To embrace him, embrace it. And there's a marked difference between God's glory and how man perceives glory. Earlier I mentioned Philip Yancey's remarks regarding the Queen of England when she used to come and visit. She was sitting in a box at an auditorium, listens to Handel's Messiah. He said there was a four chorus singing about that day, "The glory of the Lord shall be revealed." He writes it in the Jesus I Never Knew. Yancey said they caught glimpses of the more typical way rulers stride through the world with bodyguards, trumpet fanfares, and a flourish of bright clothes and flashes of jewelry. He wrote that when the Queen of England would visit the United States, she brought 4,000 pounds of luggage. Now, ladies, that doesn't give you, a willingness to pack another bag when you go somewhere. Not at today's prices on airlines, but never mind. She brought 4,000 pounds of luggage, two outfits for every occasion, a morning outfit in case someone dies, 40 pints of plasma in white kid leather toilet seat covers. She also brings her own hairdressers, two valets, and a host of other attendants. A brief visit to a foreign country, he wrote in 1995, can easily cost $20 million, an equivalent of almost $39 million today. That's how the world's royalty travels through this world. Yancey writes about the opulence of mankind's idea of glory and then says, the Messiah showed up, however, he wore a different kind of glory, the glory of humility. He saw how the King of Kings arrived in this fallen world in an animal shelter with no attendants, teenage mother and only a feeding trough in which to lay him. Because true glory doesn't have to shout it. True glory stands alone. Scripture informs us that God's true glory was revealed in Jesus Christ in his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And there's another way in which Jesus revealed the Father's glory while here. He revealed the Father's glory with his absolute obedience to the Father. Christ focused his entire life and ministry on fulfilling the Father's purpose and delivering the Father's message. Jesus' life and purpose was obeying the Father. We read this in John 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. You have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself and the glory which I had with you before the world was." As Jesus obeyed the Father even to the point of death, he brought glory to God. Scripture speaks of glory, glorifying the name of God. "Glorify thy name," John and Psalm writes. And Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because I am so obedient to what the Father wants. I only do what the Father wants. He and I are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." He obeyed him. Christ carried the Father's name. He reflected the Father. He represented the Father. Those of you who have kids might have probably told your kids over the years, when you leave this household, you represent this household. When you leave this household, you're carrying this name with you. You reflect, your behavior reflects on the household. You carry the name of Christ. You are a Christian. You represent Christ, you reflect Christ in everything you do. When you're in sin, it's a black eye for Christianity. When you obey God, you bring glory to his name. We're reminded here, 1 Corinthians 6:19. "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Glorify God in your body and the things you do, and in your spirit and in your inner man and the things you think and the things you say and the things you do. Bring him glory by being obedient to him and his will and his word and following the truth of the word of God. So we take notice when we get a glimpse of God's glory, and well we should. And Jesus actually confirmed this and encouraged it this way. Matthew 5:14, "You are the light of the world. A city is set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it in a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." What do we see in John? That Jesus is the light of men. You are a light representing Christ. When we allow our lives to line up with Scripture, when we purpose to have our life line up with Scripture, we bring glory to God. And you will always draw closer to God as you glorify him. I want to invite the worship team to come forward. "And all the men of God, all the people of God, and the Old Testament prophets, Moses clearly stands out as one that was close to God. Scripture tells us that God himself buried the bones of Moses. No man stood closer to God than Moses, except maybe, some would argue, perhaps Enoch. And Moses was one who was close enough in relationship with God to boldly ask, 'Show me your glory.'" And how did Moses get there? By obedience. By following God's will for his life. And it's such a blessing in bringing God glory. So you try to define glory to God in only one way would be a mistake. God's glory is multifaceted. God cannot be separated from his glory. And so I've learned that when you're faced with what I often call the gray areas of life in your decision process, the gray areas of decision, the one where Scripture is not outspoken, good question to ask yourself, if I do this thing, I think I've told you this in the past, will it glorify God? Will this behavior of mine glorify God? Or at very least, if this choice I'm making dishonor God? You can't do it. The Old Testament saw visible evidence of the glory of God in the cloud. You belong to the New Testament saints. You carry the presence of God within yourself. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So yes, Lord, may my life be glorified, and may my life and character glorify God. Let's stand and worship our God together this morning.